We certainly are grateful. We give thanks to God for the new baby in the Holmes family and Cynthia having her first child. Telly, I believe, is the name. Is that correct? Telly is their name, and praise God for them. We'll look forward to seeing them presenting their child, and what a blessing God continues to add to our families and add to our congregation. The prayer request and the prayer that Bob had been praying about the Williamson family, Jared Williamson, is a family way back when I was first here in the church. So a few of you who may have been here may be familiar with the Williamson family, Dana and Karen, their son Jared. He is a father of five, and he was in an accident this last week. A drunk driver head-on hit him in, I don't know, South Dakota, I believe is where they live, or North Dakota, but he's recovering in the hospital, multiple surgeries. So pray for that family, pray for him. They're believers, thanking the Lord for all that the church has been assisting them in where they live and the blessings that have been there, but certainly a long road to recovery for Jared and their family. So keep that in mind. And we also want to be praying also another request, Anna, right? Or Anna, in Cunningham, okay. And she's been kind of in and out hospital this last week, but keep her health and care for her in prayer this week and going forward. All right, well, let's turn our attention to God's Word today. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you haven't been with us, this is where we've been for some months into the summertime, now into the fall, in one of the great chapters of the Bible, probably the greatest in terms of how you want to measure that, in the words of Jesus Christ to this man, Nicodemus. And I want to read to begin. I'm going to read this whole section from verse 1 to verse 21. We're going to be dealing with the last three verses this morning in verse 19, 20, and 21. But I want us to be able to read this whole discourse of the Lord Jesus in which he spoke to Nicodemus on the subject of his soul, the subject of his salvation, the subject of the condition and the nature of a man or a woman or any person in this world finds themselves in the darkness, and then the light of Christ is now come and is revealing truth and proclaiming truth and coming into this world with the purpose of saving those who are captive in the kingdom of darkness and saved out of that and saved from their sin and ultimately saved from perishing under the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. And how that happens, what's the work that is taking place here, what works are required? If you can ask that question, certainly it would be part of this man's thinking. What good deeds must I do in order to escape that judgment and be entering into the kingdom of God? And Christ Jesus teaches us and teaches him the truth, which is most significant of all. So come, let me read these words, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we come, or we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I read this whole section because you cannot interpret any part of these words without the context of the greater topic and the subjects in which the Lord is teaching here. And if you note this at the end, he closes with how he began. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again and born by the Spirit, and that is the works that are being carried out in God. That is what God has done, and that is what God does. And we see this salvation that he's teaching Nicodemus. Now, Jesus has been teaching, and he's been communicating, and he's been preaching the gospel to crowds. And there's people of all like and nationality and certain spiritual positions or religious status within the crowds. And anybody could have come and talked to Jesus. And here isn't anybody. Here's a whoever it is. Some person comes to speak to him, and his name is Nicodemus. And he comes to speak to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus. And he had some questions, and he wanted to dialogue with him, and Jesus dialogued with him, only Jesus directed the course of the subject, not Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is not just any person, though. As it says here, he's a Pharisee, which puts him in a certain elite class of religious people in the Jewish society, let alone the world. And these particular individuals, a small sect of Judaism called the Pharisee sect, which has been around for multiple centuries to this point, has a long history of being law teachers and a long history of being in the synagogues and influencing the Jewish nation in the common folk and teaching them the ways of the Pharisees, which are a very legalistic, a very law-based, and the customs and teachings of the elders. This is how you do life. This is how you do righteousness. Righteous people do these things. We're the righteous people. We're the ones who are right. We're the godly ones. We're the ones who are the sons of Moses, if you can see it that way. And so here's Nicodemus coming from this group, and he has a conversation with Christ alone, privately, at night. Now, Nicodemus has his story, if I can use that contemporary title or word. His story. He comes from a certain context. He comes from a certain understanding and the way he understands religion and God and the Bible. He comes from his experiences in life. He comes from a world that is unique from other people within the crowd. That would be his story. Nicodemus, his name is actually a Greek name, and so there's something to him and a background to him. And Jesus discourses with him. He discusses things. He tells him things. He speaks things to him. And we could easily see what Jesus is doing here is speaking to the heart of Nicodemus, to his story, and shedding some light on him and into his heart and into his mind to reveal things to him that he needs to know. In other words, his story is not good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. He needs the light to shine in his dark world. Now, he would not consider himself in the dark world. He would consider himself an enlightened Jewish person, and Jesus is teaching him here that unless you come to the light, you're in the darkness, and you remain in the darkness, and you refuse to come to that light because you conceal the works that are evil within you. And he begins to speak directly to his heart to convict him. So the gospel here, this gospel discourse, in some ways is designed for a person like Nicodemus, but boy, does it speak to all of us in so many ways. It is a great instruction on salvation, on believing, on where salvation is found, on being born again and the new nature and a work of God that must happen within the heart of this person in the darkness. And if it doesn't happen there, he remains in darkness, which basically means he remains in the power and the influence and the domination of his own sin and the sin of his condemnation, which leaves him in condemnation and judgment, of which he will perish one day. And Jesus has things to say. Jesus is sent into this world to rescue such souls. So this is a critical moment for Nicodemus to hear and for all of us. He's addressing the truths of salvation in this discourse. Now, J.C. Ryle, an English believer back in the 19th century and a teacher and a preacher, said these words about this passage I just read. He says, "Within the space of 20 verses, we read of the work of all three persons of the Trinity, the Father's love, the Son's death on the cross, the Spirit's operation in the new birth of man, the corruption of man's nature, the nature of regeneration, the efficacy of faith in Christ, the way to escape perishing in hell, the true cause of man's condemnation if he is lost, the true mark of sincerity in an inquirer. A fuller sermon was never delivered than that which was here preached to Nicodemus in one evening. There is hardly a single important point in divinity which is left untouched." Quote, unquote. I think that's pretty profound and pretty observant of Dr. Ryle as he sees the course of this instruction. So this is a critical passage as we think of the gospel, as we think of salvation. What are we saved from? Why are we saved? How are we saved? What does it look like? What is saving faith? And I think that's what I want us to look at here as we conclude this in verse 19, 20, and 21. We're going to look at saving faith as it is contrasted with those who do not believe in Christ. These first three verses from 16, 17, and 18, we see here that Jesus is pressing the gospel of the love of God, sending his Son, and the necessity of Christ dying on the cross, the necessity of believing in the Son who is lifted up on the cross. It's necessary to believe, or you die eternally. You perish, remaining under the status of condemnation. And he makes that clear distinction, the division there between those who believe and those who don't believe. Jesus doesn't see three people in the world. He sees two. And that's how it ought to be. That's the mind and the perspective of God. Either you believe and you're saved, or you don't believe and you remain in your sin and condemnation and you will perish under the weight of the judgment of God. A clear distinction. And here in these last three verses, he then is going to expound on that division, explaining the need for that division and distinction to be made. Why does he even make that distinction? Why would we just say there's two here, believer, non-believer? What's the issue. What's going on in the nature of man that he could do this and he can lay it out here? And really, as I talked about last week, the pivot point of faith, the pivot point is about Jesus here. It's what you do with Jesus that distinguishes what side you're on. How do you respond to the gospel of Christ? So he wraps things back around the original subject, entering into the kingdom of heaven. Who's going? Who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not? Will all depend on these points that he makes. Here's the evidence, as I'll put it this way. The proof of who it is that believes in the outflow of God causing a person to be born again. What's the evidence? What's the proof? And I'm going to put some scientific terms. If we were to go into a scientific laboratory and think in terms of, okay, we want to examine a specimen. And we bring this specimen, whatever it is, a frog or whatever, you're familiar with that from high school. The specimen here is saving faith, salvation, the person who believes. And as we bring it into the laboratory, we want to be able to lay it out and examine it and probe it and dissect it and cut some slices and look at them under the microscope and all the things that you would do, label it, diagnose the whole thing, and determine with the nature and the cause and what is we're seeing here and why it is the way it is and how it reveals itself and manifests itself, all that type of stuff of saving faith. So we're going to look at that here. This is what Jesus does. He says there are those who believe and those who do not believe. The believers are saved, the non-believers condemned already. Well, how is that? How does that happen, or what's going on there as we're trying to describe or we can dissect this out? What is going on here? I'm going to give you six features here. First, the analysis. The analysis of saving faith. As we put it on the table, we want to look at it and analyze it. What's the analysis that Jesus gives us here? And it's in that first phrase in verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. Okay, here is the analysis of this. Here is the conclusion. Here is the judgment of God or the discernment of God. Here's the deal. That's what my kids always say. Here's the deal. Are you sure that's the deal? No, this is the deal. This is what Jesus says. This is the judgment. One of the hardest subjects to discuss, and it continues to be that way, and be definitive about is the topic of how you know someone is a Christian or not. I mean, they can profess that, and we can give that and say, I'll take it based upon your words that you're a believer, but I don't know the heart because man looks at the outside. God looks on the heart. God knows the nature of this person. What's the clear proof of a saved person? What if there's a falling away or backsliding or failure and a pattern of failure and disobedience that takes place in this person who professed faith in Christ and disobedience to the Lord? Are there examples of those Christians who've done that, the Davids, for example? Are there examples of those who proved to not really be of us for they went out of from us from 1 John? Example would be Judas. How do you know? How can you discern as we analyze this? How can Jesus help us here? Can such a person be a Christian who falls back in such a grievous way? Is that possible in the Christian's experience? So what distinguishes a faith here is the question. A saving faith from, let's say, for example, those who have no different faith than what a demon would have. I mean, a demon knows who Jesus is. A demon believes Jesus is the Son of God. A demon believes he is holy, he is powerful, and all his miracles are true. A demon is all on board with agreeing on those facts. The problem with the demon is he's a demon. He's not saved. He's not in the kingdom. And there are people in this world who would be right in line and agreeing with everything that a demon would agree with, but something's missing there. Something is coming up short. And so Jesus tells us, here's the judgment. Here's the process of judging. Here's the true cause of the ruin of those who are lost and remain condemned. So he's describing what he just said in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, so he hasn't believed, therefore he's condemned. And it says here, here's the judgment on that. How does that happen? Why does that happen? What's wrong with such a condition? And he says, this is the judgment. Now, that's a John term. It's actually Jesus saying this. And John just takes what Jesus says and plays this out. If you go with me over to 1 John, this is just a side note for you. This is the judgment. There's something helpful about that. There's something, okay, just tell me the truth here. Give me the facts. Open up this specimen and let me see it for what it is. This is it. It's an elliptical expression used by John in his New Testament books, 1 John especially. 1 John 2:25. Listen to this. And this is the promise, 1 John 2:25, that he made to us eternal life. This is it. Here's the deal. Okay, John used that there. Chapter 3, 1 John, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is it. Here's the evidence. Verse 11, same chapter. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is that message. Elliptical expression. And he just keeps going on and on using that phrase and that expression. By this you know love, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us. It's an elliptical expression. It just states the facts. It's concise. It's simple. Verse 23, same chapter 3. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. He's given us basic, simple facts here. Saying, okay, listen, if you're a Christian, this is the commandment. This is the judgment. This is the promise. This is what you believe. This is who you are. This is how you do it. This is what it looks like. In chapter 4, he goes on throughout and continues that way. Verse 2 is an example of that. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 13, by this you know, or we know, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So you can look and you can see things like this is the promise. This is the love of God. This is the victory. This is the confidence. That's a very John-type language, but he got it right from Jesus. And Jesus laid it out right here. Here's the judgment. This is it. He wants to make a concise, simple analysis of this fact. Believe, not condemned. Don't believe, still under condemnation. What's going on here? How's that? Is there another option? Now, he uses a metaphor here as we move forward. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Back in John 3:19. Here's the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness. So he uses this analogy, light and darkness. And he brings this in, and this is the metaphor, or this is the analogy that will come back later in chapter 8. I am the light of the world, he says. Chapter 1, speaking of this idea, John says these words in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So we have this metaphor that John is going to use. It comes right out of Jesus' teaching. He is the light. What does that mean? Well, by contrast, Jesus is acknowledging the present darkness. As he came into the world is in darkness. The world is a community, a population of people in the darkness, under the power of darkness, in the deception and blindness of darkness. There's no light in them. And Jesus coming into the world, bringing his truth, bringing his person, is the light that comes into the world. Why use this metaphor? What does that teach us? There's a lot here that can be said, but let me just give you a few things here. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. from the domain of darkness. So it's not just that we're in the dark. We're in a domain. We're in a kingdom that is not God's kingdom. This is the enemy's kingdom, and it's noted as darkness. That's where we're at. That's where the world is, and the gospel delivers us from it and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. What Jesus is saying here is exactly what Paul says there in Colossians 1:13. There's a reality, there's a darkness, and then there's the light. Saving faith is expressed as coming to the light, loving the light, being exposed by the light, and wanting to be exposed by the light. There's saving faith. So as we're peeling back the skin of this specimen, we see the nature of salvation in light of this word light. Now, there's three ways to understand light. The light has come to the world. What does he mean? Why is he using this? What's he communicating with the term or the expression light? I'll give you three ways. One, moral. There's a moral meaning to that, or ethical meaning. Secondly, there's a, I'll call this epistemological. Epistemological means knowledge. There's a meaning regarding truth and knowledge and revelation to it. And the third is a personal meaning. He's talking about himself. This is not just an academic exercise. And this term light is not just about academic and being enlightened. It's about him. Light stands for Christ, the true light that has come into the world, 1 John, or John 1 tells us that. So there's three elements to this. The moral side, light stands for what is good and holy and pure and righteous. Darkness, on the contrast, stands for what is evil. You see that right here in these words. The light has come to the world. People love the darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. If their works were evil, they would not go to the light. If you go to the light, you're not going to go there with the works of evil. You're not going to find that there. It's going to be the opposite. So there's something of a moral excellency to the light that is coming into the world. It's a holy nature. It's a repentant thing. It's a sanctifying thing. When we think of coming to the light, Ephesians chapter 5, just another text that would be helpful, that Paul uses this idea of light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness. Really? Wow. At one time, Christian, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. There's the ethical, moral side that Paul is drawing from here. He's walking in the Lord, who is the true light, and the result is the fruit of that light, which is this ethical behavior of good, right, and true. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. There's the nature of what light does. It comes into a dark room, and it illuminates and exposes. That's what happens when Christ comes into the life of a person in the darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Why? Well, they're in secret. It's in the darkness. We're hiding this. We don't want it to be exposed. So what Paul is saying there is really drawn right out of what Jesus reveals right here. This is the nature of salvation and the condition of the lost and the saved person here. Moral meaning, epistemological meaning. We think in terms of the light where you have revelation, you have illumination, the term enlightenment. The person in the dark lacks enlightenment. They're in deception. They're blinded. They're in ignorance. They're spiritually blind to spiritual truths. They cannot understand them because they're in the dark. We use that expression. The light has come into the world, therefore, is there's this source of illumination, the source of enlightenment, helping to cause the eyes to see. And things are exposed, and you begin to see. And there's illumination. Okay, so There's that epistemological meaning to this as well. And then the personal. Jesus, he's the true light. I am the light of the world. So if you're going to have enlightenment, you need to come to the true light, the person of Jesus Christ. If you're going to have this transformation from this domain of darkness, of evil behavior, and a lifestyle of sin, dominated by sin, to one that is purified and holy, you need to come to Jesus, the true light, who exposes and cleanses and delivers you out of this. Okay? So this is the point he's bringing, and it's a great illustration, a great metaphor. So I can put it this way. Saving faith, so we're examining this, found to be associated with moral excellence and enlightenment, epistemological illumination, personal revelation of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon your soul. Saving faith means that one is no longer in the dark. It means that one is drawn away from moral evil towards moral goodness and purity and righteousness. It means saving faith means that one is drawn to the revelation of the Son of God and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to have illumination in your mind and your heart about the truth of God, and to have your blind eyes given spiritual sight. Okay? Great point. He says the light has come into the world. Don't miss that. Such a powerful truth. And point that Jesus is going to come right back to it, or we're going to come back to it when we come to chapter 8, when he says, I am the light of the world. Okay, so this is our first point, an analysis of saving faith. And we begin to see that as he sets this up with this illustration. Now I want to take you secondly, the choice. The choice between darkness and light. Remember back in verse 18, he says, why are they still condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He expounds on that. And he says, the light is coming to the world. What do people do with that light? They're drawn to it like moths, right? No. They actually turn the other way. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Boy, that is an indictment of the highest order by the Lord Jesus here. Here's the reason why they don't believe. Here's the basis. It's a choice to begin with here. There's clearly a choice that is presented here before the eyes of the world. The light has come into the world. All right. What do you do with that? There's clearly a choice that's made between the lifestyle of darkness and the lifestyle of that which is exposed, the light, as he's come into the world. A decision between one or the other. Now, I use that term decision. I'm not a decisionist or decisionism, which basically puts the decision and choice of the person is the final rule and authority of everything, and heaven's waiting for you to make a decision, and heaven can't do anything unless you decide, because the decision is the big thing, and I'm not of that camp. But I am saying here that you either believe or you don't. Make the choice. You either come to the light or you pull away from the light. Make the choice. And Jesus puts it that way for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've come to me. As a matter of fact, you came to me at night. Interesting. And you want to know things, and you want to have a dialogue, and I'm telling you, you're in the dark. And you have to choose here to believe. And you have not believed. You have not received our testimony. And you are in the dark. And you're facing condemnation. And it really is on your soul right now which side you're going to go with. And he puts the burden right there upon his heart. People choose to remain in sin. As we can see right here. They choose to be in ignorance and superstition and in the darkness. And they express no will to come to the light. They have no mind to really give up their sin and come to the light. This is just an indictment of humanity. People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. This is the nature. It's not a problem on the revelation side of the light that the light wasn't bright enough, or the light really didn't kind of get to my corner of the world, as if God failed in his revelation and didn't quite express or communicate his love. And that's the theodicy question that people have. Why is all this evil in the world? It's God's fault. That's why. No, it's not. The problem is your darkness, and you're in the dark, and you love the darkness. And you just don't come to the light. You don't acknowledge the light. You shy away. This is the problem. It's not a problem of Jesus' messiahship is true. Rather, it's that mankind loved their darkness. The light has come. Jesus came into the world in the flesh, in the Jewish race. He was a man, took on flesh. He brought the true light into the darkness of humanity and the darkness even of the lost house of Israel, the children of Israel. He came to reveal God's love. He came to reveal God's willingness to save. He came to reveal and provide the way of light to guide man. Thus, the light has come into the world. So this forces on every person a choice. You either come to the light, draw to the light, or you remain in darkness. And God has revealed enough of the way of salvation to make men inexcusably guilty for that choice. The light has already come into the world. The light has shined in the world. It continues to shine today through his word and through the preaching of the gospel. It is there. God has revealed enough. This word agnostic is an interesting word. Agnostic. It comes from a word, gnostic, which means knowledge. An A is a negative. I don't have enough knowledge to know. There's not enough to make it a choice, so I'm just going to float around in ignorance. Agnosticism. Agnosticism is, by Jesus' words here, willfully rejecting the truth, willfully unbelieving. Because, look, I love the darkness rather than the light, rather than come to him. It's clear that God has done his part. They do that rather than the light. And that is an astounding miscalculation. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That is a massive mistake, a misjudgment. A moral and philosophical choice is made, and it is ruinous to the soul. It's the greatest mistake that a person can make is right there. Did not come to the light, but remain in the darkness. It's a nonsensical decision. Why would you purposely stay in the dark? Why would you avoid the truth? Why would you close your eyes to the truth? What's going on that is the choice that is made there by humanity? Well, let's dig a little deeper. We'll keep cutting away and keep getting into this specimen. Third point, the attitude. The attitude regarding the light. And I want us to focus in on that word that Jesus chooses, which is the same word, same verb that is used in verse 16, where verse 16 says, God so loved the world. Did God get a reciprocal love from humanity? Here's the response. People loved the darkness rather than Jesus, the light. Okay? There's the attitude. They loved. There's the analysis as to why the crowds didn't all follow Jesus. I mean, they were there for the food. I mean, it was free food. He was feeding the 5,000. And they were there for the miracles. And they had friends who needed a healing. And they came, and it was a show to them. But they did not follow Christ, by and large. Why? It is this attitude. And he digs down deeper below the surface to what's coming out of the heart, the affections, the passions, the commitments, the desires are this. They loved the darkness. That's on humanity. This gets right to the personal. What a contrast that sets up with God. That God so loved the world, this world. His love is revealed in these actions that he comes to us, sends his son to us, and comes in with his gospel to save rather than condemned. And humanity's response is rejection, turn away, and embrace and love with affection my sin. my darkness, the way of darkness. I'd rather remain in the domain of the enemy than be delivered into the kingdom of his son. That is quite an attitude. People in general in this world do not reciprocate, obviously, God's love and God's reaching out and God's mercy being revealed into this world. They do not reciprocate that. They reject it. And the darkness here, that evil, that wickedness, that rebellion, ignorance, unbelief, they'd rather stay there. They'd rather be in there. That agnosticism, that atheism, no God, no knowledge, I'll dwell there. Believing the lie of Satan, believing superstitions rather than revelation, choosing another religion that fits their own nature and has a God of their own making rather than the true light that has come and revealed himself. This is the way humanity is. They love the darkness rather than the light. As in the case of Israel, they rejected the Messiah. There's a clear indication of that. Who do they love? Not God. Not God's son. Not God's revelation and truth from Moses to Isaiah and to the rest as they've revealed the coming of this one. They loved the darkness rather than the light, and they cloaked it all in religion. This is a moral and mental darkness. Loving the darkness, living in it, cutting themselves off from the light. That's the attitude that we're seeing here that Jesus just brings to Nicodemus and says, this is where you're at. You love the darkness. And by the way, I want you to note, this is not something that's being forced upon them. He came into the world, they loved the darkness. That's their choice. That's their disposition. That's humanity. And look at this, verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things, goes further, hates the light. Okay, so they're loving darkness, and then just pile on more. Why are they condemned? They hate the light. In case one might say that there's just a large measure of ignorance going on and they just don't realize what they're doing, they just don't get it. Well, there's a hatred going on that Jesus says. Everyone who does wicked things, and so the practice of sin and the practice of unrighteousness, that which is wicked, is displaying what's coming out of their heart, a hatred for the light. A hatred. This is a sinful world, and it hates God, and it hates what he stands for. It is a bitter hatred. Now, people would protest. I know they would. Today, in this culture, oh, come on, that's harsh words. You're the phobic, not we, not the world. They don't have hatred. They love God. It's just your type of God they don't like type thing. Well, look at the words of Jesus in chapter 15 of John. In case someone may say, no, he's overstating this, that the world hates the light and loves the darkness. Oh, that's a little too judgmental of Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 18. He says this to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Wow. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So now they hate God as well. They have no knowledge of God. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. He's putting them on trial, and this is the outcome. This is the result. This is the true nature of this unbelief, a hatred, an attitude. What an indictment. Where does that come from? Let's keep going further. Fourth feature. The proof of depravity. This is the nature of it. Here's why we say and we believe the doctrine of total depravity. Man is depraved. man is not good. Man is not pretty good. Man is not okay or mediocre and just kind of, you know, who knows? Some are good, some are bad. I mean, we can weigh that out and measure that out in different actions and behaviors that certain people do. But there is a nature that Jesus believes and is teaching here that we call depravity. The reason why they would do this is because of the nature of their condition, an internal problem, a corruption, a hardened heart, a deceived mind. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light lest his works should be exposed. So here's his works, and it's not good. He does wicked things. He doesn't want to come to the light because if he does, then all these works will be exposed. He doesn't want that. He loves those things. He loves sin. Verse 19, the light coming to the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the nature of it all. Because their works were evil. This is the idea of depravity. This is why they hate the light. This is why their attitude and affection are so awful towards the light and God and things that God stands for. This is the evidence all over media today, despising of Christian values, despising of the things of Christian ethics and Christian standards. They just love their sin. Their works are of that nature. Their works are evil. They have no mind to give up their sins. They prefer sinning. It's a continual, habitual act of wickedness. They were doing these wicked things. And they continue to do so. You'd think that they'd realizing that works are continual evil, that they would long for the day that the light would shine and they could escape that cycle of evil and darkness. You would think there'd be like, I'm sick and tired of the consequences of sin and the wickedness and the evil of this world. And if the light were to come, I would go right to it. You would think that would be the case. Why don't they? Why doesn't the world do that whole scale? It's because of this nature. Their corruption from within. Depravity. Depravity. The pursuit of evil. The habit of acting on wickedness. There's no love for the truth. There's no love for goodness. There's no love for righteousness. They hate the light. There's a nature there. There's a condition there. And they don't want to be exposed because then their works will be exposed. Sin leads the sinner to hide himself from God, like Adam and Eve. He shrinks from having his ungodliness exposed. Chapter 7, verse 7, here's a word from Christ in John. John 7, 7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. They don't like that. Boy, that's an indictment right there of our culture today. Don't tell me I'm evil. Don't tell me my lifestyle is hated by God, under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God. No, I prefer to say that God loves me for how I am and will accept me no matter what, and I'll just carry on in my practice of sin. Well, the reality is what Jesus is saying here. You don't come to the light. You hate the light because you would rather have your condition of sin and live in it. And thus, this is the real nature. This is the problem. Depraved heart. Keep his deeds secret. It's an astonishing act of self-destruction that's being described by Jesus here. A person can be saved by the light, forgiven, and drawn to God, drawn to the truth, and instead there's this self-destructive, soul-ruining, turning away, not wanting to be exposed, and running away, and actually with the attitude of just hating that light, loving the darkness, and it's just full scale. There's only one way to describe that. One doctrine that describes it is called total depravity. Something is totally wrong with this person. Something needs to change in this person. Salvation is there, the light of Christ is there, and they're running away. That's the explanation why a person does not believe. He chooses the pathway of perishing rather than the pathway of being saved. Something terribly wrong with humanity, with people. Jesus brings that forward to us. And let me give you our fifth feature. Verse 21. But That's one of the most important words in the New Testament, that first one. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What he's saying here and referring to here is what I'll call the transformed life. So if that's the condition that humanity is in, they hate the light, they love the darkness, something has to be transformed here. Something has to be radically shifted and turned around here. And that's why I said what Jesus has done here is he's wrapped all the way around back what he started with. You must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of the Spirit. There must be a full transformation of a new birth, we call it. Not a rebirth of the old, where this old man just kind of comes back to life. No, it's a new type of birth. It's a new person, where the old is truly gone and the new has come. And there's a new creation here. There's a work here that is transforming, and it reveals a nature that is not like what it was. In other words, the one who does what is true is the one who's not loving darkness anymore. He's not hating the light anymore. He actually wants to be exposed by the light. He wants to come under the illumination of the revelation of Christ and the truth. That is a different person. He does what is true. That person's coming to the light. The one who comes to the light, that person, God has carried out a work in him. That it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. Okay, so something has happened here that is of God. He comes to the light. He's not merely just coming to Jesus at night for an audience, Nicodemus. You need to come further. You need to come to the light. And those who come to the light are those who do what is true. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. What does that mean? That doing what is true, that is the opposite of doing wickedness, from verse 19. They loved the darkness because their works were evil. In verse 20, everyone who does wicked things. The opposite of that is the doing of the truth. Now, for Nicodemus, he might be thinking, well, yeah, the people who are the followers of God, the people of God, they do these rules. They keep the Pharisaical rules and customs. They make sure that they're following and abiding by all the Sabbath laws that we've made, all the washing. They make sure their hands are washed, their faces washed, their feet are washed, everything gets washed. And they got to keep all these customs and rules that we've made, do all these things. You do that, and you're good. That's how the Nicodemuses of the world would think, and Jesus saying, no, do what is true. The doer of what is true. Not doing wickedness. This is a repentant walk here. He's describing a converted man. A person who does what is honest, true, and right in the sight of God. They hate their sin, they love righteousness. This is the one who does not practice his sin, but practices righteousness. So doing what is true is something internal, not just a keeping of rules. Something has happened here. Now, this is not works righteousness that he's preaching, obviously, because of everything he said at this point. Believe, and you'll have eternal life. This is the eternal life that is showing up right here, doing what is true. You've come to the light. You're now exposed in the light. You walk by the light of Christ. You are in Christ. You're born again. You have eternal life. That person is the one who's called doing what is true. He's not living in deception. He's not living in lies. He's not living for sin. He does what is right and true. So here's the fruit, if we could say it that way. The outcome of a person who has come to the light, who is born again, who has believed in the Son of God for salvation. This is the fruit. So Nicodemus came by night, but is yet to come to the light and be converted. This is a transformed new birth. He's not like what he was. He's not living in the darkness anymore. He's in the light. Christ has done something here. God has done, the Spirit has done something here. Saving faith results in a transforming life. It must. In other words, saving faith cannot and will not manifest itself in a person loving the darkness. Okay? So I am a believer, and they just live in a way where they just love sin. And they keep going to sin. And they keep going on an unrepentant pathway. And their works are evil, and they're trying to conceal their sin, and they won't let anybody know, and they've got this duplicitous life going on. Something is characteristically wrong with that. True salvation, saving faith, is one that comes to the light, is exposed, wants to be exposed so that it is clearly seen these works are the work of God in his life. Which takes us sixth, the divine work. The divine work. He's at the end there, verse 21. So that, he says, it may be clearly seen, manifest, without beyond a shadow of a doubt here. This is the judgment. This is the analysis. We've opened up this specimen, and here we clearly see this, that his works have been carried out in God. His works have been carried out with God. In other words, a divine work. It's God who has carried this out. His works, the activity that has happened here, the change, the transformation, the coming to the light, living in the light, hating sin, that is a work of God. That is a work of God. Doing what is true, that is a work of God. Coming to the light who has come into this world, that is a work of God. This is being born again. There's life there. There's evidence there that God is at work in this person's life. And the word here, translation, that his works have been carried out, it's actually just one Greek word. And it is a word, ergazomai, to accomplish, working. Passive tense, by God. It has been accomplished by God, in God. Clearly, that is now seen, and it will be evidence. It's not work salvation, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. True saving faith invariably manifests itself in deeds wrought by God and in God. Ephesians 2 says that, where by grace you've been saved, through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then the very next words, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So true saving faith will bear the fruit of God's workmanship. And that's what Jesus is describing here in these words. His works have been carried out in God, divine. And it result in salvation. They're the fruit of the regenerated life. So Jesus comes full circle. Starts with the necessity of being born again. And here's why. Because you can't get out of this darkness condition without coming to the light and having the light shining and then you being transformed and caused to be born again. And then there is the change. And then there is the faith. There is the walking in these things. The person in the light. Okay? So here's the specimen, saving faith. Put to the test. Righteous fruit. Character, the human attitude towards the light. The nature of his works exposed to that light. Choices that are being made. Nicodemus and his understanding, God's righteousness, and following the rules, say the prayers, keep the Sabbath. And Jesus just turns us around and says, sir, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. You keep on that path that you're going, you're still in the darkness, and it will result in you perishing. You need to be born again. And to be born again is you must come to the light of Christ and believe on Christ, and then there will be that eternal life. That's what you need. Evidently, these sober warnings for Nicodemus probably were received by Nicodemus because later in chapter 7, he comes to Jesus' defense in the Sanhedrin, and at the end, he comes to Jesus' grave, and he buries him. So it's possible this is what's happened with Nicodemus. Probable. He didn't fade away into obscurity. This one who came to Jesus by night now believes he's come to the light. So what do we do about this? Let me just give you a few things to think about personally in application. What do I do? Evangelism must be done bathed in prayer, because salvation really is a miracle. You must be born again. And the light comes. Even Jesus came into the world and people were turning away from him. Man, what's going to change that? Well, it's a work of God. So pray, pray that there be a radical overcoming of total depravity. Fruit. The bearing of fruit is an important manifestation of that regeneration transformation, so that it clearly can be seen. So there's going to be that manifestation. There needs to be that. It has to be fruit over time. Loving Christ, loving the truth, confessing sin, willingness to have my sin exposed by the light. That's an indicator of a transformed heart. It's a matter of self-examination. And by the way, salvation is a matter of urgency. Let me just go right back to that. Believe or die. That's what Jesus does. This great John 3:16 is about you either believe or you're going to perish. It's urgent. And there's an urgency to come to the light. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and the truths of Christ here as he speaks with direct, concise, simple, this is the fact, this is the judgment. Hear what I have to say. Truly, truly, I say these things to you. May we hear that urgency. May we hear that conviction, the importance, the power of those words, the authority of those words. Because the soul, my soul, all our souls, rests on the facts of those words and how we receive them, whether we believe or not. And Lord, we pray for regeneration in those here who have yet to be born again. We pray that you would open their eyes, expose the darkness, bring the light to them, help them to be illuminated and enlightened to Christ. We also pray for our lives as we've lived in profession and faith in Christ, and yet we're drawn in our soul, in our flesh, to go back to the darkness. Because there's within our flesh, Lord, that innate love and affection for sin. And we fight that, Lord. We battle that every day, and we pray and ask you to give us the strength, give us the ability to stand up over those temptations and to walk in the truth and do the truth, as he says here. Practice the truth. Help us, Lord, in that. Thank you for our morning. We pray that you'd bless these words to our heart. Sanctify them for our lives and for the glory of Christ in our life. As we pray this in Jesus' name.